Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're with us this morning, on this beautiful spring morning. We are in a sermon series called Yes and Amen. This is in part based off of this amazing promise in 2 Corinthians that no matter how many promises God has made us, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. We are in the season of Easter time. That's where we are in the church calendar. And this is a season where we remember that Jesus is still alive. He's still resurrected. He appears to his disciples over a course of several weeks after his bodily resurrection, defeating sin and death. And we remember this season, and we remember that God has said yes to every promise that he has given mankind through Jesus and through his resurrection. For this sermon series, we're focusing in on the book of Isaiah, the first of the major prophets, and this really critical book in the Hebrew Scriptures. If we're going to understand what the early church connected between the Hebrew Scriptures and what they saw fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we need to get our heads and our hearts around the prophet Isaiah. So last week, we were in Isaiah chapter 9. This week, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11. But I want to give you some more historical context. I've been making charts like crazy this week, and I can't wait to share them with you. We're going to first start, though, with Isaiah 1:1. It gives us a little bit of background, obviously. The first verse in Isaiah says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So I'm going Julie Andrews on you this morning. Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. And I just want to give us some background about what's going on, what's stirring up in Judah, what's going on in northern Israel during the life and ministry of the prophet Isaiah. So I've got a little timeline here charted basically 750 BC about to 690 BC. Isaiah's writing primarily happens, we read in Isaiah 1:1, during these different kings in southern Judah. This is also, if we would read Hosea 1:1, this is also where Hosea is writing. He lists these four kings as people who reigned during his ministry. So Isaiah and Hosea are contemporaries. If we were to read in the book of Amos, verse 1:1, we would see that he identifies his ministry during the time of Uzziah. And then finally, if we read Micah 1:1, we would see Micah wrote during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So these are some of the different contemporaries. We look at those different prophetic books. They're all writing during this same season of turmoil and turnover, especially in northern Israel. At this point, of course, the kingdoms are divided, and Judah is the region in southern Israel with Jerusalem as its capital, and then northern Israel has Samaria as its capital. I'm going to show you the northern kings now during this time. So the first is, for this chart's purposes, is Menahem. He served between 752 to 742 BC. He becomes the king of northern Israel by assassinating the previous king, whose name was Shalom. That king, Shalom, only was the king for a month in northern Israel. So we feel bad for him, but we don't feel too bad for him because he became king by assassinating the previous king, Zechariah. This is going to start sounding like a Game of Thrones episode, but this is what was going on. Just a lot of assassination, a lot of turning over. So after Menahem's death, his son Pechaniah serves. It's just that little sliver. It's not even enough for to put his name on it. He only serves as king in northern Israel for 2 years before he is assassinated by one of his commanders named Pekah. And then that guy serves for a little while, and then he is assassinated by a guy named Hoshea. So there's tons of turnover. There's tons of turmoil in northern Israel during Isaiah's writing. And then this is what's also going on even further north, is there is an empire of Assyria that is mounting and growing in power. And so the first person that we should of note for this sermon purposes is Tiglath Pelezer III. He's a famous Assyrian king who expands much of the Assyrian Empire. Probably his time and leadership was the height of the Assyrian Empire in many ways. We hear about his interaction with these kings of the north in the book of 2 Kings. So if you're interested in kind of doing some further study on this, 2 Kings 15 through 18 is a great place to look at this. But essentially, Tiglath-Pileser, he comes to Menahem and he threatens to invade northern Israel. And Menahem basically buys him off with 1,000 pieces of silver. And that's enough to kind of like cause him to back off for a little while. And then after the turnover between Pekahiah and then Pekah, he comes back. This is great. This is a funny side note. Pekah, after kind of being surrounded by the Assyrian Empire, decides it would be a good idea to stop paying tribute to the king of Assyria. He's like, what's that guy going to do? I'll tell you. He comes and he invades Israel. So I'm going to show you a map of what Israel looked like. So there's Judah in the south with Jerusalem and that red dot kind of identifying. Northern Israel, obviously, above that with Samaria there with that little kind of yellowish dot. I also want to highlight for you, because we talked about them last week, the historic lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. So those are going to be here on this next slide. The purple is that area of Naphtali, and then that green is Zebulun. That's connecting to last week's sermon. So in response to the fact that this king of northern Israel stops paying tribute to him, Tiglath-Pileser III invades, and these are the areas that he takes over on that same map. He takes over a bunch of cities, which equate to, can you show that up now, Sadie, the next one? Thank you. And then the next one. Ha! Thank you. So he takes over all of those areas. He starts invading. He starts kind of breathing down their neck. Then the next Assyrian king, his name's Shalmaneser V. These guys have incredible names. I just called him SM5 up there. But he's a cool dude. He also invades northern Israel, and at one point he takes Hoshea captive and arrests him. And then right at the end of that arrest, where Hosea is serving as the king of Israel, even though he's imprisoned by the Assyrian army, finally the final king, Sargon II, comes in right at 722, and he lays siege to all of northern Israel. And that part in yellow is now the Assyrian Empire. All those who are in northern Israel are completely assimilated. They are exported. They don't get to live in their homeland anymore. And the Assyrians have kind of taken over. In the future, so back to our timeline, in the future, there will be another king that will come after Sargon II, and his name is Sennacherib. And just as we've seen this pattern of Assyrian kings coming and invading and gobbling up more and more land and more people, Sennacherib will attempt to take Jerusalem and all of Judah as well. He lays siege to Jerusalem. And I share all of that because Isaiah 36 through 39 is kind of a really nice ending point for the first half of Isaiah. We will talk more. I have another timeline for you next week. But Isaiah 36 through 39 is kind of the conclusion of the first half of Isaiah. And in chapters 36 through 39, kind of talk about this attempted siege from Sennacherib in Jerusalem. The southern Judah is able to eventually repel them, and so they live to fight another day. But I just kind of wanted to give you a sense of all these different schemes and different kings and invasions before we kind of get into what Isaiah is doing in chapters 1 through 11. Isaiah is getting visions. He's seeing the future. He's getting carried off, and the Lord is kind of giving him glimpses of what might happen to his people. And he uses all these different analogies. And if you ever read prophetic literature and you're feeling like you get lost easily, there's good reason for that. There's not always a linear timeline. Sometimes Isaiah looks to the future. Sometimes he looks to the past. Sometimes he looks to the present moment. But the Bible never explicitly tells you that. So you're kind of just, you don't know oftentimes that you're getting whisked away into the future, or you're looking into the past. And so it can be a bit confusing. But overall, there are visions that prepare us for this kind of passage that we're going to be in today. We will get to the Bible, I promise, in Isaiah 11. I want to kind of lay them out quickly for you. So in Isaiah 4, the prophet gets this vision from the Lord of this branch of Israel, this mighty, beautiful, amazing tree that stands as this beacon of hope and love and security for the nations. And Isaiah says, this is what my people were. This is what God saw when he saw his people. And then Isaiah 5, he goes on and he says, you know, the people of Israel, they were like this beautiful vineyard that I planted on a fertile hillside. They were supposed to bear good fruit. They were supposed to live in peace and righteousness. They were supposed to look out after the widow and the orphan. They were supposed to be harbingers of this love and justice that the Lord has. And yet, they didn't do that. Through their unfaithfulness to Yahweh, through their oppression of people, through their scheming and conniving, they have not produced a good fruit. They've produced bad fruit time and time again. So then Isaiah in chapter 6 get this vision, this beautiful vision. Many of you know this passage of, in the year Uzziah died, right? He's kind of giving us a timestamp of when this happens. He catches this vision of the Lord in this holy temple, and smoke fills the temple, and he realizes how impure and unholy he is when he's in the presence of the holiness of God. And yet one of the angels, the seraphs that are flying around declaring the holiness of the Lord, brings a hot coal and puts it to his lips. And this is the idea of now his message is purified. Even though he is an impure person with impure lips and he lives among an impure people, God's going to purify this message so that what Isaiah speaks is truly from the Lord. And the message is this: you're going to go tell the people what's coming, and they're not going to listen to you. What a great call. How would you like to get that? You're going to go and tell people all these things are going to happen, and they're not going to believe you. They're going to see, but they're not going to understand. They're going to hear, but not perceive. And then in Isaiah chapter 8, we get this vision of that vineyard, that beautiful branch of the Lord. The Lord's going to chop it down. And he says he's going to use Assyria as the axe or as the rod to chop down this kingdom. This branch is not growing. It's not beautiful. It's not, his people are not faithful. And so as a consequence, God is going to use Assyria to slice down his own people. And then in Isaiah chapter 10, we get this message. Don't think that the axe is getting away with it, right? Because Assyria thinks they are amazing. They're gobbling up territories. They're taking over the world. And Isaiah says, listen, it's not that the axe is more important than the one who wields it. So after God uses the axe of Assyria to chop down the unfaithfulness in Israel, he's going to take the axe and throw it in the fire. God is going to judge the Assyrian Empire just like he has judged his own people. And then finally, we get to Isaiah 11, which we're going to read this morning, that out of that stump, out of that ruin of God's people not acting faithfully, there will be a sprout of faithfulness that will come. Okay? You got it? Let's read together Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. Here's the word of God for the people of God. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. Come on, somebody say hallelujah. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. We're going to go through this passage during the remainder of our time and remember that this promise given 700 plus years before the birth of Christ, how he fulfills and embodies this promise and how we have yet more to hope for in Christ than we are currently receiving today. So if you've got your Bibles, it might be helpful in this sermon series to have a Bible with you so you can look at these passages as we go through them. Verse 1 talks about a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And so this is Isaiah's reaffirming what we already see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, that this Messiah, that will one, this godly king that will come one day and rule over not only Israel, but the whole earth forever, will come from the Davidic line. We also hear this promise reaffirmed in the book of Jeremiah, that there will be this branch from Jesse that will come and establish righteousness forever. It's interesting that the Isaiah here talks about the stump of Jesse, even though this is an allusion to his son, David. David is the son of Jesse and the king that the messianic line is going to be reckoned through. I think it's an interesting choice. It indicates that even though this Messiah that's coming will be a descendant of David, he is not below David. He is from the line of Jesse. So he's equal or greater than. This Messiah predates David, even though he is genealogically a descendant of David. And we see all these things, that he's going to be someone who has wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel, the knowledge and fear of the Lord will rest on him. This person will walk in righteousness. They will make good, sound judgments. And in verses 3 through 4, Isaiah says that he will judge not by what his eyes see or his ears hear, but he will judge with righteousness and with justice. And I have to believe that Isaiah is doing a callback to 1 Samuel. He just has mentioned Jesse specifically. And if you remember in the book of 1 Samuel, when the prophet Samuel goes to where the Lord directs him to anoint this king, this future king who will be David, he goes to Jesse's house. Do you remember this story? And the prophet Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he says, I'm here to anoint one of your sons, and he's going to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse goes, okay, well, here's my oldest boy. And the prophet Samuel goes, this must be him. Because he was tall, he was handsome, he looked like he was a person that people would love to follow. And the Lord says this to the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, 7. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, right? This is the word that God gives to Samuel when he is anointing David, who is out in the field at the time, to be the future king. And so now we have Isaiah years later saying that there's going to be this Messiah, there's going to be this Savior that comes from the Davidic line. And he doesn't do what we do. He doesn't judge people by what he sees or by what he hears, because what? That's what humans do, right? That's what we do. We size people up. We go, okay, maybe this person knows what they're talking about. You never think that when you're here. we judge people externally, but that's not what the Lord does. He considers the heart. So there's this Messiah coming, and he's going to judge the world not by what he sees or hears, but he's going to judge with righteousness and justice. Verse 4 calls specific attention to the poor and the needy. Again, so the reason I shared that timeline at the beginning and the context that we find ourselves in, think of the world that Isaiah is writing this promise in. This world of kings conniving and conspiring, this world of assassinations and combat, this world of treachery and power coercing others into obedience. That's the context of Isaiah's writing. And he says, okay, there's going to be a real king. There's going to be real justice. There's going to be a real leader who comes, but he's not going to be like those. He's not going to be jockeying for power. He's not going to try to assassinate his enemies. He's not going to try to steal so he can gather up. He's going to be primarily concerned with the poor and the needy. And I don't know about you, but I can't help to think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he begins the entire sermon with this blessing over who? The poor. Those who are spiritually malnourished. Those who are mourning. Those who are forgotten. This king doesn't come to try to elbow his way into power in the empire, but he comes to serve the least of these and to declare that in his presence, they, even though they were previously considered last of all, are now going to be considered first. And then, verses 6 through 8. This is your favorite part, isn't it? It's mine. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Somebody say hallelujah. And the prophet Isaiah gives this picture of not only humanity and governments and people living at peace with one another, but actually all of creation coming into alignment with this king. This picture of these different combinations of animal, of predator and prey. Wolves eat lambs, right? Leopards eat goats. Lions eat calves. Bears eat oxes. These animals are constantly consuming one another. Nature, red in tooth and claw, right? The survival of the fittest out there. And so in addition, in chapter 9, which we talked about last week, of this Messiah breaking the rod of oppression and allowing humanity to flourish in peace, all of creation will cease in its hostility for one another. I feel like this is a overlooked and critically important part of our eschatology. We celebrate the fact that God will cause wars to cease, and that's something worth celebrating. We celebrate that in this coming new heaven and new earth, there will be no more death or mourning, and we celebrate that, and that's appropriate. But I think sometimes we don't allow our imaginations to fully comprehend how beautiful this new heaven and new earth will be. I am naming and claiming this as a promise that I get to take naps with wolves in heaven. Right? That kids reach their hand into the viper's nest and there's nothing to fear. I don't know if you've ever had like a spiritual experience with an animal before. Seems kind of strange, maybe overlooked. But if you've ever found yourself in the woods and you come across a path of a deer and you just behold each other for 10 seconds before it runs away, or maybe you had this pet that you felt like truly understood you. I think sometimes we like to like dismiss those moments and kind of write them off. It's like, well, you know, like this is not a Disney story. We're not Disney princesses. But there's something indelibly beautiful about creation and the fact that we as human beings were put on an earth to steward, to serve, to have dominion over all of life that lives here. And Isaiah is painting this picture. When the Messiah comes, you know it's not going to be beautiful just because everyone is at peace with one another and the kingdoms of the earth stop going to war, but it's going to be beautiful because actually all of creation submits to this peaceable kingdom. This is the title of this painting. An American Quaker who painted, he loved this portrait. He lived in the 1830s, 1800s. He painted 62 different versions of this painting. In this particular one, we see that in the background, the Quakers are interacting with indigenous Americans. I don't know if they're trying to sell them oatmeal or what's going on there. It's a great way to start your morning. It's filling. But in the foreground, you see all these children just among all this menagerie, you know, just this beautiful image. There's a more contemporary artist that I love named John Swanson who painted that scene in more vibrant colors in 1994. But it's this beautiful realization. And I felt convicted this week as I was reading Isaiah that often when I imagine the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus is ushering in with his second coming, that I often don't imagine enough, right? And we know this is true. Scripture says he is more than we can ever ask for or imagine. But that the scope and the beauty of this Savior who comes to restore peace over every single inch of creation, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every blade of grass, every creature that inhabits this planet will be living in peace and harmony and alignment with this King. And finally, in verse 10 in Isaiah 11, this root, this shoot will grow into become, and then he switches images, a banner for all of the nations. It's not just the people of God, the faithful followers of Yahweh, the Israelites, that are going to be saved. But this shoot's going to grow and it's going to transform into a banner, and all the nations of the earth will come and bow before him. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 10 and Romans 15, verse 12. He says, the prophet Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, the one will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. So those of us who are not in part of the Hebrew tradition, we still have hope to enter into this peaceable kingdom because this Messiah that came is one who is going to call all people to himself. Every promise that God has made are yes in Jesus. And so the good news for us who live 2,000 years after Jesus' resurrection is we still yet have more promises to hold on to, don't we? Because we're not living in a world that's full of peace. We're not living in a world where everyone has put down their arms and we live in abundance and freedom, that we don't have any more mourning or tears. And this might seem like a very funny example, but I was struck by it this week. In this coming kingdom that Jesus will usher in, it's not only that people won't starve to death or cancer won't take our loved ones away, but it's also that on our drive to work, we won't see dead cats on the side of the road. I know that seems like such a strange, like, what a weird, but like the fullness and the beauty of this coming kingdom is such that all of creation will be participating in this beauty and holiness and righteousness and justice that Jesus himself is establishing. It makes me long for the kingdom all the more. Does that happen to you? It just makes me want, like, come now, you know? And oftentimes, I think we're afraid to pray that prayer, come, Lord Jesus, because we're worried about all the weird tribulations and stuff like that. And I just keep spending time in Scripture and saying, you know what? If the thing that God has promised is something we fear, we're not understanding it. We're missing something. Because what is coming is a kingdom and a planet that is now fully in alignment with the will of God, where we get to celebrate and rest and be joyful because he is King. Imagine, I'm riffing now. Yeah,
I've got four children that occasionally seem like just heaven bent on injuring themselves or others. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, they're just always jumping around. They're not taking care of their bodies. They're like doing tricks, like balancing on a chair while juggling knives. I'm like, please, you're going to give me a heart attack. And this picture of a child reaching its hand into a viper's net is just powerful to me. Because my kids get within 50 feet of a road. I'm like, now be careful. Watch out for the road. People drive crazy. But to imagine that there's so much peace and love and trust in the world that, like, what's the baby doing? He looks to be playing with poisonous snakes. And that's okay. Because no harm will come on this holy mountain. Think about the longing of your heart to be with your people, to experience love and togetherness, to see all of creation in alignment with that. It's such a beautiful picture. I don't know if you were like me yesterday, spending some time outside, the first sunny day, and like, I think we had a monsoon that was like a month long. My memory might be not right, but. And it was so nice to be out in the sun, see people walking their dogs, everybody's happy. And what Isaiah tells us is that those days, those beautiful spring days that are full of life and promise and hope, they are just a tiny, tiny foretaste of this coming kingdom that Jesus will usher in. We're going to end our service like we have been recently with an opportunity for you to come and receive prayer. Hearing about this future kingdom in which everything is made right, all relationships are restored, and all of creation might remind you that you don't inhabit that world yet. There might be places in your life where you're experiencing deep brokenness and hardship or pain or tension. Can we pray with you for that? Can you just join with us in a desiring to go into the throne room of God and say, Lord, I know there's a future day where you've promised such goodness for us, that all the nations will rally to the banner of love that you put above us all. Can I get more of that now? We'd love to pray for you then. So if you're feeling like you need some prayer, come join us over here to the side of the stage while the rest of us worship the Lord. Let's pray to God together. Jesus, thank you so much that we've seen you faithfully answer every promise that God has given us. You've been faithful. And may we use your faithfulness in the past to create confidence in ourselves for the future. That time and time again, you reveal your heart to be a God of goodness, a God of reconciliation, God of peace. And then if we're not experiencing those things yet, we have hope that someday we will, that we hold on to you, that we don't let go, that we trust that you are faithful and that one day we will get caught up in the restoration of all things. And not only will we be reconciled with every human being, but every animal, every tree, every cloud on this earth will reflect your glory and goodness forever. We pray that that kingdom would come. Come soon, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and all of God's people say, amen.